Hope you have your Bibles with you. And if you do, I would invite you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll read in verse 18 in just a moment. That's page 1015 if you are using the Bibles that are in the backs of the chairs there. 1015. Have you ever been an employee for an employer that you weren't thrilled with? See a lot of people nodding. Might not be very hard for you to think about. Maybe for some of you, your current boss comes to mind. Sometimes our supervisors, managers, bosses are just hard to deal with. I remember my first job post-college was in a call center in South Carolina, and my supervisor drove me nuts. And of course, I was younger and more arrogant at the time. But nepotism had gotten him his position. He wasn't very good at his job. He seemed to randomly assert his authority at times just to remind everybody else that he was the boss, and he never seemed to give credence to the thoughts or ideas of the people under him. And I even wound up coining a phrase on our team to describe him, which was ignorant arrogance. He was just kind of hard to deal with. It's not the kind of boss you want, and I imagine some of you have specific people popping in your mind that sound an awful lot like this guy. Working for a difficult boss can be one of the hardest things that we have to deal with in life. There's a Stanford professor and author named Robert Sutton who says about this, "Bosses shape how people spend their days and whether they experience joy or despair, perform well or badly, or even are healthy or sick. Unfortunately, there are hordes of mediocre and downright rotten bosses out there and big gaps between the best and the worst." You know, we often spend more time at work than we do in our own homes. And so to live under the stress of a supervisor that just grates on you and makes you hate coming to work every day can be crushing, can't it? I mean, I've been there. I'm sure many, if not all of you, have as well. And evidently, this problem is not unique to our modern society. All the way back to the first century and the various regions contained in the then Asia Minor area, there were Christians just like you and me, struggling to live life to the glory of God and follow Jesus as his people, and part of that struggle being evidently due to difficult bosses. Same problem, at least at the heart, even if it's in a different time and different place. And these dispersed, or as we've seen already, spiritually exiled pilgrims of the faith received then in the first century a letter from an old brother in the faith, the Apostle Peter. Peter had been a key figure in the emergence, if you will, of Christ's church and a faithful herald of the gospel since Christ had left earth for heaven's throne. And this letter that Peter wrote was one of both encouragement and exhortation to the saved, suffering servants at this period in redemptive history. Those who had been made God's children and freed from sin, those who were suffering in a world opposed to them and opposed to their Lord, and those who were called to serve faithfully in every sphere of life. And so to start, Peter had reminded them of their identity in Christ, the reality of their saved state, and the hope that they have in Jesus Christ, even in their suffering, particularly as it related to suffering spiritually from evildoers. And as the letter turns then to what we now regard as chapter 2, the all-encompassing call on their lives to pursue holiness and righteousness as God's people and spiritual house comes into clear focus. And for the rest of the letter, Peter will be very practical, giving examples of how this holy life looks for these saved, suffering servants of God. And so to start, in this practical section, Peter was very broad, calling them just generally to stay away from sin and to pursue righteousness. And then in verse 13 of chapter 2, Peter crossed a line, you might say, of social convention and discussed politics and how those Christians should live and serve in their societal sphere. And now, after talking about politics and how Christians live in their society, which was a really hot-button topic both now and then, remember the emperor, after all, at that time was a lunatic named Nero, he now moves on to a really tough issue, even though perhaps not quite as controversial, you might say. So now Peter will give them apostolic instruction on how to live as a servant to unjust masters. So let's read together, starting in verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing, when, mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. These are the words of the Lord. What Peter is saying here is that God's people are sometimes called to God-honoring submission at the hands of an unjust master. God's people are sometimes called to God-honoring submission at the hand of an unjust master. There's two basic parts to this passage. First of all, a command, and then secondly, the reasoning behind it. And what I'd like to do is look at these verses with a brief survey or examination of this first, and then take the rest of our time to consider three truths that we can glean from these verses. Now, as we begin, you may be in your seat right now thinking something along the lines of this: I don't have a boss. I'm in school and I haven't started a job yet. Or I'm retired now, so this doesn't really apply to me. Or I actually own my own business, and so I work for myself. And that, by the way, might be because you struggled to live out what this passage teaches. But I would suggest to you that it does apply to you, even if you don't have a boss, so to speak. Perhaps not as directly as it does to those of us who are active in the workforce today, earning money to pay for bills and care for our families, but the principle still applies very clearly. Obedience to earthly masters, earthly authority, is part of what it means to live out our status as a king, the kingdom people of God. So if you don't have a boss right now, at least not in conventional terms, don't check out. Don't take a nap. You either may have a boss later, or you do have authorities in your life right now, church leaders, leaders of a volunteer organization that you're a part of, whatever it might be, that you can glean truth from here. So, to start, the first part of the message of Peter in these verses is, number one, a command to obey. You see that in verse 18. Clear, imperative language here. Be subject. He calls to the servants here. His command is to servants. The word translated servants here is oiketes. Not a word that you maybe would be familiar with or even really reminds you of anything else, but a word that I think is good for us to note. The word essentially means household slave. Now, when we hear the word slave, we have trouble for obvious and understandable reasons, because in our culture, we have a horrible history in our nation of slavery and segregation and ethnic prejudice and so forth that surrounds our culture. But the reality is that generally in the first century, household slaves, like this word describes, were actually treated rather well. Certainly not all of them, but generally speaking. In fact, many of these household slaves, or servants if you will, were even more educated than their masters, even more specialized in their skills than their masters. Many were doctors, many were teachers, many were artists, musicians. They were generally well regarded in society, even though certainly there would have been some, as we see here, who were mistreated. So to attach our cultural connotation of the word slave to what Peter is addressing here would fall short of an accurate understanding. However, it is also true that first century Greco-Roman slaves did have a lower chance of legal or economic independence. And so in many cases, their social standing, even though they were well regarded by people around them, they were regarded as lower, generally. Nicely, but lower, lesser. So I think we would benefit from a word in our minds that's stronger than servant, maybe, but weaker than slave, at least for us. And so maybe that's why I say we might just need to add the Greek word oiketes to our vocabularies. I'm not sure how well that's going to go. But there really isn't an English word for us to really communicate this well. In any case, the closest association for us here is that of an employee and an employer relationship. And in fact, this was the most common kind of employee and employer relationship of the time, and therefore that helps us identify in our time with Peter's command here. And that command is, be subject. Servants, be subject. This word here, translated be subject, is actually the same word as in verse 13, which we've seen already. And it's just applied to a different sphere of life now. And so Peter is talking here about a mental attitude of submission to legal and economic structures of authority that they are under, and a willing obedience to the instructions that they were given by those who owned their employment and their skills. And yet again, this call to submit applies in ways that aren't necessarily comfortable all the time. Because he says, be subject to your masters, not only to the good and gentle, but to the unjust. Those are hard words. It's easier to submit to a master that's good and gentle, isn't it? But to submit to an unjust master, that is hard. The original word here for unjust is the word scolios, which essentially means crooked. And if any of you either have or know someone with scoliosis, that'll ring a bell in your mind, the crooked spine. So the word here is crooked. It's the opposite of good and gentle. It's harsh, it's twisted, it's dishonest, it's unjust. Once again, not hard for us to imagine, really, what a crooked master might look like. Some of you can think to a specific employer, perhaps, who has mistreated you in a certain way, or maybe even you are currently enduring this. An unjust master could mean dishonesty regarding pay, could mean poor working conditions, could mean oppressive or bullying words on the job, could mean unrealistic expectations placed on you, maybe even actual physical mistreatment somehow. And yet, what is Peter's command to those suffering under unjust masters? Submit. Man, this can't have been easy for these brothers and sisters to hear. It's not easy for us to hear, and we don't even live in a situation where our social and economic freedom isn't really in the hands of someone else who essentially owns us. And yet, Peter says, submit. Now, certainly, Peter isn't saying here that Christians should participate in the corruption and evil of an unjust master. No, his point is that believers don't get to opt out of obeying their master just because they're wicked. You see the difference there? Think of it this way. A warehouse worker should not stop stocking items in the warehouse just because their manager is a jerk. They maybe should stop stocking items in the warehouse if what they're doing is illegal, but not just because their boss is a jerk. Or perhaps if you're an administrative assistant, you shouldn't not send that email on your boss's behalf just because he's a tool. But if that email is evil or contains something evil, then maybe you should refrain from sending it. Or same with a school staff. You should do what the principal tells you, even if they are mean about it, or even if they are philosophically wrong, perhaps. But if they start harming children, well, then yes, maybe you should change your behavior. You see the distinction there? So for the employees, Peter has a command for these servants, for these slaves. Submit to your master. Submit to your boss. Submit to your employer. No matter how nice they are, no matter how mean they are, no matter if you think they deserve it or not, be subject to your master. So that's the command. Second thing that we see here is the reasoning behind the command. The second part to this message in these verses is the reasoning behind it. So now Peter gives an explanation. He says, first of all, this is a gracious thing. Now, some translations, maybe the one that you have in front of you, translates this is commendable. But the original Greek word at the root is the word charis, which some of you may have actually heard of. It means grace. So literally what Peter is saying here is, this is grace. To submit to your master in this way is grace. Well, what is grace? To endure sorrows while suffering unjustly. So Peter is saying that suffering injustice at the hands of an unjust employer is grace. Now, what does this mean? Well, look at what he says. He goes on. He says, what credit is it? Now, pause there for a second. He's talking in terms here of an account balance, so to speak. What credit is it? And then he makes a comparison here. What credit is it if when you sin, you are beaten for it? You don't get credit for that. You deserve to get in trouble for that. If what you did was sinful and you got reprimanded or disciplined for it, you deserve that. But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, you do get credit for that, he's saying. So the word credit in this passage is actually parallel to the word grace in the phrase. And the word for credit is also elsewhere translated in terms of glory or fame. Look at Luke chapter 6 in verses 32 through 35 where Jesus says, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. You see, Jesus is arguing here that righteous living toward people that are easy to live with doesn't deserve the same fame or credit or reward as it does when loving enemies, doing good to enemies, lending money to people you don't even expect to get it back from. So he's saying this kind of living that's easier doesn't deserve what? Credit. But living in this way towards people who don't deserve perhaps that love or that lending will result in what? Jesus says a great reward. It's interesting. Three times in Luke, the reward that believers are promised for righteous living is expressed through using the word that Peter uses, which is charis, grace. And in the NIV, maybe you have a New International Version with you this morning, it actually is translated credit. In fact, in Luke 6, where we just read from, Jesus shifts then from using the word grace to using the word reward, and he's using them somewhat synonymously. So clearly, I think what we're seeing here is that grace can be used synonymously for the word reward. And that's the kind of thing that Peter is getting across here. Peter was there, by the way, when Jesus taught these words in Luke 6. And so from both a grammatical standpoint as well as from the context from which Peter is writing, I think Peter is talking in verse 19 about receiving a payment, so to speak, a credit, a reward, grace for unjust treatment, unjust suffering. And so what Peter's getting at here is that enduring suffering for doing good, perhaps even an action or inaction related to dedication to God even more than dedication to a master's instructions, will result in reward. But what's the reward? Well, Peter doesn't say here, but it's probably at least the inheritance that he mentioned in the opening verses that comes to those who love the Lord and are his children. Those that are born again to salvation through Jesus Christ and his gospel work. And then when you take Luke 6 into account, it seems even more clear. Now, of course, it could also be other specific kinds of rewards that Christians receive for their righteous living. The text doesn't tell us explicitly. But I think Peter is saying, if you righteously endure unjust treatment from a bad boss, you will receive spiritual reward. Whether that's just the reality of your eternal inheritance that comes to those who persevere in the faith and go to glory, or even if it means an additional kind of specific reward for this kind of suffering. So here's the reasoning. Submit because suffering, injustice, for doing good, even when it's hard, will result in great reward. So what do we learn from this? What truths, what principles do we glean for our own lives from the command and the reasoning here? Well, I think the first truth that we can glean from this passage is that the command to submit to earthly masters is rooted in the fear of God. The command to submit to earthly masters is rooted in the fear of God. The idea of the fear of God is not explicitly stated in these verses, but we have to remember the context here. Through Peter, God is calling his people to a life of sacrificial submission and suffering at the hands of people who are unjust and treating them accordingly. I mean, just the context of the verses that we're looking at today. See these bookends to today's passage, which I think suggest a connection between obedience to earthly masters and the fear of God. Remember who these Christians were called to submit to in the verses previous to this? The Roman emperor. Now, friends, we have had our problems with U.S. presidents. Many of those problems biblically justified. But let's be honest, so far as we can tell, we have never had a U.S. president that has used the corpses of Christians to serve as streetlights and set them on fire along the road. That is what Nero did. For us, comparatively in our modern American context, submission to government officials is far easier than it would have been for the original readers of Peter's letter. And yet, Peter calls Christians, in the verses prior to the text for today, to submit to these difficult and unjust political rulers. Why? Because, Peter said, ultimately, such obedience was for the Lord's sake. Look back at the beginning of verse 13. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution. And then at the beginning of verse 15, for this is the will of God, this doing good in the face of evil. And so in the context, political obedience is part of how saved suffering servants show their allegiance to God, because he's the one who puts rulers in place for his own divine purposes, no matter how difficult they may be. But now, jump ahead of the text that we're in today and cheat a little bit for what we'll see next week and look at verse 21. For to this you have been called. And he's speaking of the suffering that he's calling them to endure. So what is he saying on the heels of the specific exhortation for today? He's saying, God has called you to this suffering. And we'll look at that verse and the whole passage in more detail, Lord willing, next week. But just see this now. Peter's saying, obey your earthly masters, even those that make your life miserable, because you have been called to follow in Christ's footsteps in this way. But even more than the surrounding context, which gives us this idea of the importance of obedience and the fear of the Lord, I think today's text even makes this idea of obedience and the fear of God clear. Here's what I mean. Look at the beginning of verse 18. He says, servants, be subject to your masters, and then a phrase that we haven't looked at yet, with all respect. Now, at first glance, this phrase might seem to apply immediately to those masters that these servants were called to obey. But I think what Peter is saying here is that these servants should obey their masters because of their fear of the Lord. Let me explain to you what I mean. The word here translated respect is actually the Greek word phobos or phobos. Doesn't that sound a lot like phobia to you? Well, it literally means fear. But here's the thing. Every time Peter uses this word, he is speaking of the fear of God, not people. In fact, elsewhere in this very letter, he encourages the readers to not fear people. Just let your eyes go down to chapter 3, verse 6, where Peter says, Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. You are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. And I think we'll see this later. The fear that he's talking about is fearing the husband in this case. You see this also in verse 14. If you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. Talking once again about people who are mistreating them. So in the context, I think it's clear that the respect or fear that Peter is talking about is actually directed towards God. So be subject to your masters in the fear of God. With all respect is what's translated here, but I think it would be good to say, to just give that word fear there. And so, the command for Christians to obey their earthly masters and political leaders too is actually about obeying God. It's actually about living in the fear of God. This fear of God is about an awareness of the reality of who God is as the true authority, as the king, as the judge, as the ruler. That's what the fear of God essentially means. And so, this means, brothers and sisters, that we should obey our bosses, our managers, our supervisors, and other authorities that we have in our lives in this way. You could say verse 18 is saying something like this: employees, submit to your employers in the fear of God, and not just the good ones, but the bad ones too. And so, friend, in the fear of the Lord, you can submit to a boss that's hard to deal with. Because you know that God is the king, that God is the judge, that God is really the ruler, and that, yes, in fact, God has put that maybe evil boss in your life on purpose for his glory and for your good. And in fact, God might use you obeying in a difficult situation to even point that boss to the truth of the gospel. So because you fear God, because you know your salvation rests squarely on his shoulders, he's the judge, he's the savior, he's the ruler, your hope is in him, you are free then to obey the boss that he gave you, even when it includes suffering at your job. Well, that's the first truth I think we take from this passage, that the command is rooted in the fear of the Lord. But the second truth I think we can take from this is that the reason for submitting to earthly masters is rooted in the glory of God. The reason for submitting to earthly masters is rooted in the glory of God. Peter says in the text here, in verse 19, this is a gracious thing. It's a key phrase for the whole text, and especially for what we're considering right now. That phrase, this is a gracious thing, is actually repeated twice. We've already discussed a little bit about what Peter is talking about here as a merit, as a credit, as a reward that belongs to those who suffer for their righteous living. And then at the end of this passage in verse 20 comes the repeat where he says, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. And it's essentially the same phrase as before, but just with this more fleshed out explanation of it being done in the sight of God. In other words, God sees. He's watching. He delights to recognize the righteous living of his children. And when they submit in situations where it's hard to do so because of injustice, God is pleased. This is a gracious thing in the sight of God. This is a reward for you in God's sight. And he's pleased not only because it demonstrates his grace at work in their lives, and that is certainly the case, but because of what this text is actually saying, because it's cause for him to commend his people, to grace them, to credit them, to reward them for that living. And as a loving father, that brings him pleasure, and he's glorified when his children are rewarded. I mean, think about this in the context of whatever that reward might be. If the reward that we get for persevering in a life of righteousness as God's children is the final salvation that we receive when Christ returns, who gets all the credit and glory for that? God does. And if that reward is a specially designated one for those who suffer in this specific way, who still gets all the credit and glory for that, for having put that person in that place and then given them the grace to endure that unjust treatment? God gets all the glory for that. And in whose sight is this submission noticed and even enjoyed, according to verse 20? God. And so you see, God gets all the glory for all the good that we do and all the good that we get from him. And the core of Peter's reasoning behind this command to obey earthly masters is the reality of God's grace given to his obedient children. So listen, friends, the life that God calls his children to, we just need to know this, the life that God calls his children to is not one of ease and comfort and convenience, but it is one of suffering, of countercultural choices, of radical living, of self-sacrifice. But in God's sight, this life of daily death to self is a gracious, meritorious, and commendable thing that brings him glory. And so, when your boss is acting like some word or phrase that you're pretty sure you shouldn't say, remember that God is watching and that he cares and that he is glorified by your righteous living in the face of that unjust boss. And by the way, there are a lot of other people watching who hopefully know that you're a Christian. And remember then that God has saved you from the sinful passions rising up in you, that sinful reaction that you're tempted toward, to the end. He saved you to the end that you have an eternal, undefiled, imperishable inheritance of eternal life and joy in his presence forever. And remember that when you persevere through the temptation to disobey and dishonor and rebel against your employer by God's grace, or persevere through the truly unjust and therefore incredibly frustrating treatment that you receive, it's all because of the gracious work of God in your life through his Spirit, through the gospel. He's done it on purpose to make you more like Jesus. And as you suffer, brother, sister, at work, your suffering is not unnoticed. It is not meaningless. He sees you in your suffering. He knows that your boss is mistreating you. And he, God, is the righteous, wise, good, and powerful ruler over your insufferable boss. And he will reward you for your gracious endurance under that unjust treatment. And as you do, great news, you're bringing glory to the Lord. You're pointing out the fact that your eternal inheritance means more to you than your earthly experience. You're evidencing a transformed life that can only be explained by a miraculous work of God in the heart of someone that he has saved. So, the reason for submitting to earthly masters is rooted in the glory of God. The ultimate reason we want to submit to a master that is difficult is because we want God to be glorified for all that he is and all that he's done. And the third and final truth for us to take from this passage then is perhaps the most important of all. So it's good that we're ending on it, because maybe at least you'll remember this one. The key to submitting to earthly masters is rooted in an awareness of God. Maybe you notice that there's one more little phrase in the passage that we haven't looked at yet. In verse 19, Peter says, "This is a gracious thing when one endures sorrow while suffering unjustly," but there's a phrase in the middle there, "mindful of God." It is credit to you. There is a reward for you. God commends you when you endure sorrow while suffering unjustly while mindful of God. This phrase, mindful of God, speaks of an awareness. It's even similar to the idea earlier that we discussed of the fear of God. So you could see some overlap there. And Peter is saying that this mindfulness, this awareness, this consciousness of God and His presence and His activity is vitally connected to the godly behavior of submission to unjust and harsh masters. You see that? In fact, notice, he doesn't just say, God is pleased when His children endure unjust treatment. He doesn't say that, even though there's truth to that. He says that He is pleased when His children endure unjust treatment and the sorrow that comes with it while they are mindful of God. In other words, you can endure unjust treatment and be sorrowful and not be the recipient of God's favorable commendation. Because the key to righteous suffering under unrighteous authority is the trusting awareness of God's presence and steadfast love. Let me say that again. The key to righteous suffering under unrighteous authority is the trusting awareness of God's presence and steadfast love. And it is the confidence that only someone that is in Christ has, that God sees all, that He knows all, and He will ultimately right every wrong and bring justice to every harsh and wicked master that never repents and that allows the Christian to submit to an unjust master without rebellion, without bitterness, without despair, without discontentment or self-centered disobedience. So you see, the key to enduring this kind of unjust treatment on the job, listen, is not self-motivated tenacity. It is not a sort of stoicism that steels the nerves under pressure and grits one's teeth and bears the pain. No, that's just called being tough, which is required in some circumstances, but it doesn't do much for demonstrating reliance on God. No, the key to enduring any kind of unjust treatment is knowing that God's treatment of you far outweighs the mistreatment of your employer or anyone else. It's knowing that God's love for you will never change in quantity or quality. It's knowing that life as an exile isn't primarily about the here and now, but about the already not yet. You know, you can have a horrible boss who makes your life miserable, and your experience at work or under any authority that you're under may be marked by sadness and unjust suffering, but without going through it with an awareness of God and His grace to you, the commendation of these verses are not yours. You see the distinction here? This is the key to all of this. Listen, unbelievers go through this all the time. Unbelievers get mistreated by unjust bosses. Christians aren't the only ones who have masters like this, and you can be totally unaware of who God is and what He's done and go through this very kind of thing, both in the first century Asia Minor or 21st century United States of America. And if you're not a believer, you're not resting under the favorable gaze of God. You're under His wrath, and it's going to come crashing down on you if you don't turn to Him for salvation. So the key to suffering unjust treatment at the hands of earthly masters with gracious submission is a relationship to God that is only possible for those who know Him as their gracious Father through the gospel. Now, I want you to let your eyes fall on these words from the Apostle Paul. Turn to Romans chapter 8. We're not going to explain these words very much, but let's just read what he says in verses 18 through 39 as we wrap up here in just a minute. Paul's talking about suffering, and he says, I consider, in verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those who he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long, we are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Praise God for these words. You see, there is no one in history who has more perfectly obeyed the command of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 18 through 20, than Jesus. Peter's going to go on to express this explicitly in the following verses, and I'm so eager to just dive into that, but I'll leave quite a bit in the tank for when we're there next week. But consider this reality now. Jesus suffered the worst injustice the world has ever known. And he did so without a self-righteous, rebellious, vindictive, bitter, or unsubmissive spirit. What did he say in the face of this horrible suffering? What we sang this morning, brothers and sisters, not my will, but yours be done. And why did he do it? Because he had come to suffer in the place of those who deserved to suffer, you and me, so that we would ultimately never suffer the worst suffering, God's wrath, which he himself endured in our place. This is the gospel. And it is only through embracing Jesus as Savior that you can know what it is to have a relationship with him, to know the grace that comes to those who suffer unjust treatment of any kind, not just on the job, with an awareness of God's love for them and his worthiness of trust. So if you've never turned to Christ, please turn to him, repent of your sin, and believe, and you will receive the favorable gaze of God as you suffer unjustly. Christian friend, you can endure your wearisome supervisor that God has placed in your life. And you can do this by remaining mindful of God's presence and activity in your life. And when you do, you will realize that obedience to your master is part of obedience to God. And you might even find yourself being less affected by unjust words, treatment, actions of that unloving authority in your life because you're so focused on God's grace to you in Christ. So you know now that the suffering of this life isn't worthy to be compared with the glory that is coming for you. So, brother, sister in Christ, be a submissive employee. Follow the instructions that your boss gives you, even when you're pretty sure you've got a better idea than they do, and they're too stubborn to listen. Live at work in such a way that the fear of God, the glory of God, and an awareness of God are at the core of your thoughts and your heart and your actions. And even if you don't have a boss right now, be preparing your heart for the time that may come when you do. Or be thinking of authorities and leaders in your life that God has called you to submit to, mindful of Him, even if they don't lead you in justice and love. And commit to righteous living in that sphere. Listen, life as a saved, suffering servant is not easy in this world. There's sorrow, there's loss, there's political leaders who make a mess of things in the regions that we live in, there's church leaders who aren't perfect, and in the daily grind of life, there are employers who don't treat us the way that they should. That's reality. But for those who are in Christ, the transforming work of the gospel in their lives extends to that daily grind of the office, of the job site, of the shop, or at the store. And the one who is in Christ will live and act in submission to their authority as they submit to the Lord. So let's pray for that now. God in heaven, we adore you for allowing us to know you. We praise you for the revelation of yourself in your word and in the gospel. We thank you for your heart of pity toward us, your thoughts of peace, your patience and graciousness, your vast mercy. You have moved in our hearts now through your word to show us how to be pardoned for sin, but also how to be those who not just hear you, but know you, who follow you, who walk with you, who are always longing for a present awareness of the salvation that we have received from Christ. So, Spirit of God, please bring us comfort and lead us to rejoicing. Give us grace. Bring us spiritual blessing. Help us to see the privilege and duty of our call to Christian living in this way as we suffer at work. Lord, make us worthy of the calling to which you have called us, that the name of Jesus may be glorified in us, in whose name we pray. Amen.